Thank you so much for that encouragement, as always.
That's where it's turned on. There it goes. There, we got it. All right. Good to see everyone tonight. We're glad you returned to have our evening service with us this evening. We're going to continue with our series of lessons on the hymns that we sing. So we're looking at the idea that we were told that we are to educate one another and teach one another songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we are spending some time looking deeply into the spiritual songs and the hymns that we sing as a regular basis, taking a better look, I guess, a deeper look at what we're singing and understanding, I hope, what we're singing as well. Last week we started the hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we sort of tend to use only at Christmas time, but that's a sad mistake on our part. It is a wonderful hymn, has some really wonderful messages. In fact, ordinarily in a week when I come to Monday morning, I'm sort of tired out from Sunday, so I usually don't get a lot of study done on Monday. My brain's too much empty on Sunday or Monday. So this Monday though, I started on this hymn to try to get ahead in the week, and boy, I liked it so much. I worked really diligently on Monday, which I usually don't do. And so I had a really easy week after that. But I've been looking forward to this lesson since Monday. And we're going to continue where we left off last week with stanza number 2. Tonight we'll start just a brief recap of stanza number 1. The herald angels might have not sang. We always talk about them singing. They might not have sang, but they did proclaim. They proclaimed glory to God. We understand that glory is due to Jesus because of the fact that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They did talk about peace on earth, and peace on earth is one of the hallmarks of the coming Messiah. From the Old Covenant, that's one of the things that was most noted, and in the New Covenant, it's one of the things that people celebrated the most about Jesus was his mercy. We also looked at the mercy, and the mercy also, one of the things that were said repeatedly to Jesus was, have mercy on us, son of David. Jesus came to provide propitiation to God, a satisfaction for the sins that we've committed, a satisfaction to God for the punishment that we deserve. Jesus came to provide that propitiation to God so that he would overlook our sins and we could be reconciled to God. This was for all the nations, and we saw that in the first verse. It was for all the nations on the earth, to the Jews as well as the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. We are all saved through the blood of Christ Jesus. So tonight we're going to continue with the idea of stanza 2, which is one of the most brilliant and full of doctrinal information stanzas that I've seen in any song ever. It begins with just the word mild. Mild, he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Then repeats, of course, Jesus our Emmanuel. We're going to sing the song right now, and I'll ask Chuck, as always, to forward the slides for me so I don't have to worry about that. But we will do the second stanza, but we're going to sing the entire song again instead of just the one stanza at a time, because I love the whole message of the whole song together. So let's sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Amen. You got to love a stanza that begins with the word mild. We're going to spend quite a lot of time talking about mild tonight. One of the hallmarks of the coming Christ was that he was going to be mild. He was going to be a very gentle person. Just the fact of God being born as a tiny baby speaks of his mildness. Now look at Isaiah chapter 42. I'm sorry, I think I skipped a slide there. There we go. I have more trouble today with these slide things than I've ever had in a long time. I don't know what's going on. Right, mild. One of the important character traits of Jesus was his mildness. If you look at Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 4, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." That was a messianic passage from the Old Covenant. God preparing the folks to come for the coming of the Christ eventually. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." He was going to be a great lawmaker. He was going to be a powerful figure. But he was going to be so mild that he wouldn't even extinguish a burning wick, or he wouldn't bend a tender reed. He was going to be such a gentle and mild person that you would almost overlook him if you weren't aware of what he was doing. Jesus was that character. I don't like really any of the characterizations of Jesus that I ever see in Hollywood or in the movies. They always make him so weak-seeming. He was powerful, but he was mild. He was meek. So if you can get that combination as an actor, you're doing a great job if you're trying to act like Jesus in the movies. But you've got to be strong, so strong that people broke against him all the time. But in the meantime, he was very meek and mild and very, very gentle. So the idea of him being born as a tiny baby, now we're to that slide, the idea of him being born as a tiny baby is also just the indication of how mild and how meek he was. The idea of the God of the heavens coming to earth to be born of a woman is something that is so spectacular that it's almost impossible for us to grasp. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Wrapped in diapers as a baby is basically what's being said here. The God of the heavens became a tiny little helpless baby, had to depend on his mother for everything, wrapped in diapers, laid in a manger rather than a royal crib because he was not born in royalty. He was not born to the palaces. He was born to the back streets and to the back lands, to the pustule on the backside of the world in Galilee was basically where he was born or where he lived his childhood. But there was no room at the inn. He was not even considered of enough worth to merit a room at the local inn. So they put him in a manger, probably in either a small room or a cave area or you always see the stable area in the nativity scenes, but something like that. The God of heaven came into the world as just a tiny little baby and didn't even have any kind of a glorious entrance of any kind, nothing that would indicate that he was of any spectacular event or origin, but just that he was a tiny little baby. So we have the word mild begins this song. Mild, he lays his glory by. He lays his glory by. You would not have been able to look at Jesus and tell that he was the glorious God of heaven. He didn't have anything about him that would remark him as being the most wonderful person in the world. He was just an ordinary guy on the earth. Christ had glory in heaven. When he was in heaven with God, he had all the glory that he wanted. He had the angels worshiping him daily. He was all the time in the presence of all of that reverence and awe. But in Psalm chapter 2, for example, when God is preparing him to be the eternal Savior of the world, he says, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Suggests the Son was capable of judgment. In fact, he was capable of a very, very harsh judgment. He's capable of anger and wrath, and yet he's mild. He comes to the earth and lays aside his glory so that all that anyone would ever see would be just a common man on the face of the earth. He laid aside the glory that would demand such a response to his glory. He didn't show any glory on the earth, and so people mistreated him all the time. But he did that on purpose because he had to do that. The idea of laying aside his glory, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, "Have this attitude in yourselves," Paul says to us, "which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he existed as God, not only in the form of God, but he was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God." We saw that this morning. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek is a little bit confusing here. It actually says something like, he did not consider it robbery to be like God. So basically it means he didn't feel like he was losing anything by emptying himself, by laying aside his Godhead. He didn't feel like he was being cheated, but instead he emptied himself to take the form of a bondservant on purpose. Being made in the likeness of men, Jesus emptied himself and laid his glory by, as the song says, to become a simple bondservant. He became a bondservant, a man of the lowliest character. The word there is doulos, which means basically someone who's a servant against his will. He was not here as a hired servant. He was here as a bondservant. He became just a man so that he could be what we need him to be. He laid his glory by because we needed that that situation in order for us to have a Savior. Now look at John chapter 17, verses 4 through 6, John 17, verses 4 through 6, where Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with you, with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He had glory before the world was. He had glory when he was in heaven. He laid aside that glory, and he came to glorify God on the earth. He glorified God, the Father, on earth while he was here on the earth rather than glorifying himself. He says, I've accomplished the work you've given to me to do. Now, please glorify me again. It was with his deity suppressed that Jesus lived on the earth so that his death and his resurrection could take place in such a way that he would then be able to resume his glory with the Father at the point of his resurrection. While he was on the earth, he depended on God totally for his strength and his help. He had emptied himself completely of any expression of Godhood, including all of his power. The only power that he had was the power of the Holy Spirit, as far as I can understand the Christology that I've studied myself. All right, so he lays his glory by. Wonderful line from that song. Born that men may no more may die. Born that men no more may die. That's a tongue tangler when you say it too fast. Born that men no more may die. Why did God have to become flesh? Why was that so important? What could God do differently as flesh that he couldn't do from heaven? Why could he not choose a different sacrifice for sins than the flesh of a son, the blood of a son being offered? Why could he not do that? Well, we'll get close to the idea as we look at several passages of Scripture, starting in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Christ had to be born of flesh so that men may no more die, because unless he came as flesh, men had no hope. The sin that we commit would cause us to be eternally dead to God. So God had to plan a plan to allow us to be saved. He did that through the flesh of his son, but through the blood of his son, Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It basically says that God had to make Jesus perfect for the job of salvation by making him suffer first, by bringing him into the flesh, making him live as a fleshly man. Jesus had to suffer so that we could be saved. It was fitting, we read here, and I just love that word. It was fitting for him. It was fitting for God, who everything is owed to, who owns everything and everything is owed to him. It was fitting for God to taste death for everyone else, to allow his grace to be shown through by tasting death for everyone else. It's fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So we find that it is fitting for God not to create men knowing that we would sin and leave us in that sin. That would be very unjust of God. But rather, creating us knowing that we would sin, realizing that we need a Savior and providing that Savior for us through his own self becoming flesh and putting aside his Godhood to be flesh on the earth. So he was born that men may no more die. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. I like the word fitting that we find in the book of Hebrews many times, several different places. It's fitting for God to provide us a sacrifice, and it's fitting for us to have such a high priest as Christ Jesus, holy and innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this one he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, we have a high priest who offered himself on the cross. We have a high priest who can intercede with us between us and God, as the high priest should have done, but do so without sin. He had no sin. So he was not limited by the flesh. He was not limited by the flesh to sin. He overcame sin in the flesh and was able, therefore, to be our high priest in ways that the ordinary high priest could not do. An ordinary high priest was limited by his own sin and offered sin sacrifices for himself first before he could ever offer sacrifices for the people. As you read the book of Leviticus and you read the book of Deuteronomy again for the second statement of the law, you see again and again that Christ had to offer up for himself, or that the high priest had to offer up for himself sin offerings that Christ never had to offer. Christ never sinned. And so he was born so that men may no more die. He was brought into this world so that men may no more die because he was able to be such a high priest for us, holy and innocent and undefiled, that he could be exalted above the heavens and return to God in the heavens so he could offer up his sacrifice for us. I like the word it's fitting. A God who created us able to sin, to be holy, had to provide a means of salvation. He did that, namely the blood of an innocent man himself. Now, this is one of those wonderful things that we believe that we have no way of proving or understanding beyond just what we have by way of faith in the Word of God. God could make himself, who is spirit, into flesh, do so by being born of a woman. The birth of the woman included a woman, but not a man. The Holy Spirit became the means of that fertilization taking place. All that taking place so that God could be born of man, could give his blood then, as he had to have blood to give blood. He was able to give that blood on the cross so that he himself becomes the sacrifice for our sins. But why blood? Why is blood so important? He was born so that we may no more die, but that took his blood to make that happen. Why blood? Could God not choose some other agency to make us safe, to bring us back to himself? The fact of the matter is he could not. And Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 explains that to a degree. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, God said. That's back when he was making sacrificial systems, which included the blood of animals, of many different kinds of animals. He says the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you think about it for just a moment, you can live a sort of a life with a machine pumping your blood through your body, but if your blood stops pumping, you're dead. You're totally dead. If your blood stops pumping for very long, you are dead and you will never be revived again. Life is in the blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I've given that to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Our souls depend upon the blood that pumps through our bodies being right before God. It depends on us being able to stand before God without sin. But we all know that we sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and done so. Therefore, we've earned as the wages of our sin the death that God will charge us for, an eternal death away from God, but only if we are not redeemed. So how do we get redeemed? Well, God gave us blood to be the redeeming factor for the life of our souls, because the blood, a reason of the life that makes it possible, is able to make that atonement. Now, we understand, of course, that the blood of bulls and goats is nothing, can't make atonement at all. But God gave that blood as a sacrifice in the times, looking forward to the blood of Jesus that would be given for us so that we could have that perfect forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. We just talked about then in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Where the Hebrew writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the only way that we can enter into the holy place, that holy of holies where God dwells, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we're skipping over lots of good information, which I would love to cover with you someday when we cover the sacrificial system again. But in the meantime, there is this outer sanctuary and an inner sanctuary in the old temple or the old tabernacle, whereby all the priests could come into the first one, and the second one, only the high priest could come once a year. In that holy of holies, we have now the ability to enter into that holy place, that holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. By the flesh of Jesus, we come through the veil that separated us from God. That veil was ripped in two on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. It was ripped in two, never to be put back together, should have not been put back together. Some ignorant priest decided to stitch it back together instead of leaving it open like God had left it. And so they continue to this day to worship the wrong things. In the meantime, we're worshiping Christ Jesus, who came and with his flesh inaugurated a new way through the veil. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of the faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that has to do with the flesh of the blood of Jesus, our bodies washed with pure water, that's our baptism. I've been doing a lot of study over the years and started it several years ago about where we actually contact the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism or elsewhere. I'm convinced we never contact the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ was given on the cross, and God has that blood. God uses the payment of that blood to our sins, but we don't actually contact the blood of Jesus at any point in our time. If I'm wrong about that, somebody can correct me later on and help me to see the difference between that. But at this point in time, I believe that blood was given one time for all, and God used that blood as a payment price for our sins, but we don't actually have that blood at our disposal. Instead, our bodies are washed with pure water, which is the representation of that blood. As we are buried with Christ and we're raised up to walk in newness of life, we pass through that death and that burial and that resurrection where the blood of Christ was given for us, and the waters of the baptism represent that water, much like the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Jesus in our ceremony as we take the communion. Now, that's a lot of information you probably don't even need to be okay with God, but in the meantime, I just like to be as exact as I possibly can when I'm studying this kind of stuff. So why blood? Because blood was given by God as an agency by which he would give forgiveness because of the life that's in the blood. Christ's blood was the only acceptable blood to pay the price for sins, because Christ's blood was sinless blood, something that not any of the rest of us could ever say that we had. He was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. This is basically a repetitive phrase, two different ways of saying the same thing. He was born to raise the sons of earth, and so he raises up in resurrection, but born to give a second birth, which only happens through our resurrection, right? So it was basically two ways of saying the same thing, the same aspect of his ministry to earth. Raising the sons of the earth is resurrection power. Giving them second birth is also resurrection power. So we have resurrection power through Christ Jesus, who came in the flesh and gave his blood to God so that we could have that forgiveness of sins. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, this is Nicodemus he's talking to, just as he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that's amen, 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 "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless we're born again, we'll never see the kingdom of God. So how are we born again? We're born again through the blood of Christ Jesus in the resurrection from the dead. Now we're raised to the sons of earth. We're born to give second birth by the work that God gave us through the rite of baptism. We have that opportunity. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. God has not only raised the Lord, but he'll also raise us up through his power. God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He'll also raise us up by the same power that he used to raise Jesus. Second birth happening at baptism is something that we're going to discuss right now. The second birth happens at the point of baptism. That's when we go through that process by which we die to ourselves. We are buried with Christ. We are raised from the dead with Christ Jesus, with the power of God, so that we can have that new life that we are so longing to have with God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 speaks of that. In him you are also made, you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. Paul will use the image of us being circumcised by our baptism. At our baptism, we're circumcised so that fleshly part of us is cut away, so that we are then made spirit and able to be raised up as spirit. It's the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So I cannot understand why so many people calling themselves calling themselves Christians, will teach a process by which you are saved without that baptism, without that circumcision from Christ. Unless you are circumcised by Christ, you have no salvation. Unless you are buried with him in baptism, raised up to walk in newness of life, you have no new life. Until you've gone through that circumcision, you have no new life with God. That's why Christ came to the earth, was so that he could die and be buried and be raised again. He wants us to do the same thing by way of the gospel message. He wants us to die to him, die to ourselves rather, be alive to him, be buried with him, and raised up from him with him through the waters of baptism, so that we can then be like God is, raised up and immortal by means of his grace and his mercy. So all these things Jesus accomplished by being born mild on the earth as a baby. And then we see the next line of the song, which still talks about the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ being the making of deity in the flesh, all right, the incarnation. He becomes flesh. So he says, the next line in the song says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." This is one of the members of the Godhead. There are three members of the Godhead revealed in Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the Son, who is veiled in flesh. He does not look like God when he's in the flesh. He looks like man. He came so that he could be veiled in flesh, so that we could see him and see his glory. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14, which was one of the earliest of the strong prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, being born of a woman. And it's actually a part of a wonderful series of names that are called, and I'll look at it a little bit better next time, but in the meantime, it becomes a part of many of the several different names that are given to Isaiah's children as they're born in the world to give messages to the people of Israel. In this particular case, Isaiah 7, verse 14, God says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be a child." There's a big deal made all the time these days about the fact that the word virgin just basically means a young maiden, all right? Whether she was a virgin or not is beside the point. In this particular case, we know because Matthew tells us that it was a virgin, all right? So I'm going to stick with what the Bible says, not what everybody else says. "Behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we progress in the lesson. But in the meantime, look at Matthew 1, verse 23, where Matthew understands that the birth of Jesus was because of this prophecy, or in answer to the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. He gives us the translation, a wonderful translation of the word Emmanuel, God with us. For the first time in the history of the world, God could be with us in a very special kind of way. Veiled in flesh, born as a man, born as a woman, born of a woman on this earth, born as a man, child, to be raised on this earth and live in the flesh. That's the first time in the history of the entire world and the universe that God chose to do that, and the only time he would choose to do that for us. Look at John 1, verse 14, which we looked at earlier. "Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." the Word of God, the Word of God being Christ the Lord, was born of the flesh, born of a virgin, became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do. One of the troubles with the law is that it was offering bulls and goats, but it couldn't actually save anybody. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. God, through His Son, condemned sin in the flesh from that day forward. We can live without sin if we want to. We choose not to. But thank God that He gave us Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us so that He could pay the price for the sins when we do commit them. As long as we're walking in the light as He's in the light, He will continue to forgive us because He is God made flesh and He is God who understands what it means to be a man. I'm so proud that God chose to do that for us. Otherwise, we would have a hopeless and a helpless life, and we would be miserable people on this earth until God finally brought this whole thing crashing to an end. Right? In the meantime, hail the incarnate deity. The word incarnate, I already said, was embodied in flesh in human form, especially of deity. But another way of speaking of God becoming flesh is to talk about him as the incarnate deity, God made flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, by common confession, we looked at this in our Bible class this morning, or our lesson this morning, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. Christ was revealed in the flesh because He had to be. There's no other way for us to have eternal life with God. I hope that you've seen that through this second verse. The second verse is all about what God did for us through Christ. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Christ was then pleased as man with men to dwell. He was okay with that. He was glad to come to the earth. He was honored by God to come to the earth and live as a man. He was pleased to do so. Jesus gave up heaven willingly to become flesh for God's good pleasure, to help God to be what God needed him to be. From a messianic passage in Psalm 22 and verse 22, we have that idea. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's, I think, the verse that probably the songwriter was looking at when he wrote this song, when he wrote this hymn. He was thinking about Jesus saying, I will tell of your name to my brethren. I'll be just like them. I'm pleased with men on earth to dwell as a man, and so I'll be glad to speak your name to the assembly of the people on the earth. It's quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12, where it says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's not all that we have to understand that Jesus was glad to come and be with us. The Hebrew writer says more in chapter 2, verse 11, and then 17 through 18. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, and that's where the Greek ends. All the English Bibles decide to add some words to try to help us understand that better. But basically, the Greek says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. But one what? One Father, that's what the New American Standard assumes. I say it's one fraternity. We all belong to one fraternity. We're all one fraternity of flesh-born men and women who have flesh and blood coursing through our veins. Christ who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one fraternity, one group of flesh bearers, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, just like we are. He became just like we were in every capacity except for the capacity to sin. He did not sin. But therefore, going down to verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, to be made like this fraternity He belongs to in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. God had to become like flesh so that He could be an aid to us when we're tempted, so that we can know God was able to withstand the temptation of sin on this earth while 100% flesh. We can do the same if we choose to do so. We just choose not to. That says a lot about where our loyalties really lie. We ought to be more like God. If we should be more like God, we would sin much less than we do. And so we need to make that our ambition, to follow the example of Christ Jesus, who is our high priest now, who represents us well before God as flesh and blood, but who expects us to live as He lived on this earth, as spirit and in holiness, and to be as holy as God Himself is holy. So now we're going to speak about Jesus, our Emmanuel. That's the final phrase of the song, of the second verse, I mean. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, the name Jesus comes from the Greek through the Hebrew for the name of Joshua. There's a longer form of Yeshua. Yeshua is the Jesus part. Yahashua is the Joshua part, all right? So Yeshua is a shortened form of Yahashua. Jesus is a shortened form of Joshua in the Greek. And so it basically means to deliver or to save. So this is Jesus, our Savior, the one who will deliver us and save us. Emmanuel, as we already read in Isaiah 7, verse 14, means God with us. So this is the God who chose to be flesh so that He could save us from our sins, so so that he would be our Savior, our Jesus, our Joshua. It's part of a prophetic child names that are given in Isaiah 7 through 9. I want you to read all these on your own time, but you're not going to see the names because you're going to see it translated into English, all right? Which is a shame because the names were the important part of all this prophecy, all right? But if you start in chapter 8 and verse 3, you see the firstborn son of Isaiah. His name is Mahar-Shalal-Hashbaz. There you go, Wesley, if Wesley's here. He was having trouble this morning with Obed-Edom. Well, all these names are hard to pronounce. These are actually compound names that say something about the nation of Israel and its relationship with God. And basically, Mahar-Shalal-Hashbaz meant he hastens to the plunder, which means that God was going to be bringing about destruction of the nation if they didn't correct their life. Then if you look in 9:6, that long name I'm not even going to try to pronounce, all right? All right, I'll try it. Pelejoez El Gibor Abi Adsar Shalom, which is Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That was the name that he says to give to his child when the third child was born. And then the second child, of course, the first child from 7:14 was to be named Emmanuel. So God is giving a great message through Isaiah that he's going to save his people if they will just come back to him, if they will be the people that he wants them to be, if they will repent of their sins, claim God as their God. And that's what we're doing through Christ Jesus, who came to this earth in his flesh, so that we could be saved from our sins, which we choose to commit instead of being holy like we should be. And God has provided for our salvation through Christ Jesus, who became flesh. He is our Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is Jesus, our Savior. He is the one who saves us from our sins. He is the one who gives us the only hope that we have. Let's close our lesson tonight with the final thought. God went through a great deal to bring us salvation. He did. Went through a great deal. He became flesh, lived without sin. He was crucified. He died. He rose again. Sent it back to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit, caused men to speak the gospel message, gave us eternal life through his own blood. So hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Amen. If you're here tonight and you need the prayers of this congregation, if there's anything we can do for you, help you, let us know. On the other hand, you need to be saved. You can only be saved through Christ Jesus. If you know that you're living a sinful life, you know your sins have not been paid for by the blood of Jesus, won't you come tonight and be baptized in his name? According to Mark 16 and 16, if you believe and you're baptized, your sins will be paid for. Otherwise, you're going to be condemned. So let's be right with God. Don't take a chance on tomorrow being here for you. Tonight, won't you put on the Lord in baptism, be saved from your sins. You can join the crowd of folks who are looking forward to the coming of Christ, who dwell here in this church and other places throughout the world. If you're here, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the selected song.